Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. Thus the Bible gives us the first song in Scripture. And it occurred in Exodus chapter 15, of course, when the children of Israel were redeemed from the hand of the Egyptians, and in the fullness of that experience, amongst other things, they promised God a dwelling place. In Exodus chapter 25, God responds, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell amongst them." And so the tabernacle is built. And from that tabernacle, God spoke. And we've already, in our studies of the offerings, we have already been given to understand that the book of Leviticus itself is headed in the Jewish Bible, "And he called." 56 times in that book, the words "the Lord spake," or "the Lord commanded," or "the Lord said," occurs. And that, to my mind, makes it one of the most important books in the whole of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament at least, that the voice of Jehovah comes from his dwelling place to his people. In our studies of the offering, we did a breakdown of the book, and I would just like to remind you of one or two features of that breakdown before we look at the feasts. Chapters 1 to 16, we saw the way to God through sacrifice. And the offerings, of course, fall in that section. And as we studied them together, we spent much time impressing upon ourselves that the conditions that needed to be necessary for someone to approach God. Chapter 17 to 27 is the walk with God through separation. You remember the key of the book was simply this: "Because I am holy, ye shall be," not "might be," or "can be," or "I'd like you to be," "ye shall be holy." In other words, you as my people will walk in a way that is honoring to myself and that reflects the holiness of my character. And from chapter 17, from the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, right through to the end of the book, God deals with the walk of his people. He gives them civil laws. He gives them dietary instructions. And in the middle of this section, we come to the section that's going to be the focal point of our studies over the next weeks, and that is the instruction concerning the feasts. And I would like to read with you, please, a couple of verses in Leviticus chapter 23. You see, God desired to meet with his people. It wasn't enough that, in a sense, that he dwelt in their midst, and it wasn't enough that he encouraged them to walk in ways that would please himself, but he actually wanted to meet with them. And we'll see the implication of this as we come to study the feast. But let's read the first couple of verses of Leviticus chapter 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." Now we need to look at a couple of words before we get into the substance of this passage, and that is, first of all, the word "feast." It can be translated, and probably is in the newer versions, as festival. And the idea of a festival, of course, implants the thought of joy. But the word, very strictly in its meaning, is from the root of the word appointment. And these were specific appointments that God made with his people. There were no ifs, ands, and buts about it. These are appointments that I am making with you. And the word convocation means assembly. And so the idea behind these feasts, and we'll see this expanded a bit later on, is that God made specific appointments with his people when they were to gather together with him. Now that's the key to these feasts. As we come to look at them in detail over the weeks, this is the key. They were not festivals in the sense that we have a festival, enjoy ourselves, although that was implicit in this, but they were times when God said, look, we're going to meet. I'm not going to leave you float through life on your own. I'm not going to be someone that's living in the middle of you, issuing edicts from the tabernacle and encouraging you to walk in this holiness of life. I'm going to meet with you. And so throughout the calendar, the Jewish calendar, God made these dates, if you like, with his people. Now, I gave you a copy of the calendar so that it might be of use to you in coming weeks. You notice it has a significant change in it. That in the first column, and I'm going from memory because I don't have a copy, but in the first column, I think it gives you the civil year. The religious year in the first column? Okay, the civil year in the second column. You notice the radical change. The seventh year of the civil year, seventh month of the civil year, becomes the first month of the religious year. And you remember when the Passover was celebrated in deliverance from Egypt, God said to his people, this will be the beginning of months to you. And therefore, the second Jewish calendar was instituted. You can see also by the side, I believe, the counterparts of our time period today. So as we look at the feast, and as perhaps you look at other scriptures, you will see the seasons that were followed and they're corresponding with our seasons today. You'll see the harvests of the various crops. You see how bountiful God was to his people as there are these series of harvests right through their calendar. And you remember he said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Jewish calendar focuses very much around two things. Number one, the feast of the Lord. And number two, the harvests of the land. And so you can see God made a radical change in their lives. And of course, that has its counterpart in our life too. That when Christ enters in, there's a new beginning. It's a beginning of months to us. The past 6 months were obliterated as far as God was concerned. And this month, Abib or Nisan, is going to be the first of months to you. And so God set these dates to meet with his people, and they were in effect national holidays. Now we don't do too badly in Canada for national holidays, but imagine having seven altogether, and two of them, possibly three, lasting a week. And these were intended to be joyous times. The nation stopped work. And they should have enjoyed fellowship with their God. And we'll see as we review the history of the feast very briefly in a moment that they, in fact, failed miserably to enjoy the fullness of what God provided for them in these feasts. Now in Exodus 23 and 24, God had given some preliminary instructions regarding these appointments. Although he hadn't yet made the appointments, he gave some instructions concerning them, and he said, look, he said, the males of the nation are going to meet with me. They're going to appear before me three times in a year. And that was said before the feast in their fullness were instituted. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, God goes on to develop this, and he says, look, I'll tell you two more things about these meetings. First of all, they will occur at the place of my choosing. And of course, when Israel went into the land, that place was Jerusalem. So you imagine, three times a year, the males, and I think the rest of Scripture indicates that they were accompanied by their families, but theirs was the responsibility to appear before God. You imagine the mass migration of the nation to Israel. That's the impact in their lives that we're talking about. Everybody had to up as a family and go towards Jerusalem. And the second thing God said in Deuteronomy chapter 16, that you will not appear before me empty. No, you have to look at that in the context to see what the scripture is talking about. But God wanted his people to bring something to him. And I think those implications apply today. That God wants his people to meet in a place of his choosing. And that place today, of course, is the local church. And he wants us, brethren, not to appear before him empty. And what do we bring? Well, one of the things that the Israelites had to bring was the fruits of their work as far as the land was concerned. And so when we come, we're not to appear before the Lord empty, and we bring, I suggest, that which arises from our meditation with him in the experience of our own private lives. And so they were to come to a place of his choosing, and they were not to appear before God empty. Now, God had chosen these times carefully. They caused the least disruption in the agricultural program of the land, and the weather at the times of the feast was suitable for traveling. See, we're very thoughtful, God. He's not going to impose upon his people those things that create difficulties for them. God also, you know, the more you read the scriptures, the more you realize, number one, that God is very clever, wise, and secondly, I think he has a sense of humor. I'm convinced as I read scripture, in fact, we do hear it read in one or two places, I think that the Lord laughed. Well, of course, that's one of these, what's it, not ever mind, but where they attribute human attributes to God so we can understand them. But I think God has a sense of humor. When he instituted this feast, he went the exact opposite to the nations. When Israel was engaged in its most solemn feast, which was the Passover, the nations were engaged in their most joyous feast, which was the rites of spring. When Israel was engaged in its most joyful feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, then the nations were mourning the death of Adonis. So you see, God set his people at variance with the nations around them, even in the way that he constructed the feasts. Now you notice, as we read in Leviticus 23, that these joyous occasions, selected by God, demanded by God, were known as the feasts of the Lord. They're my feasts, says God. You will meet with me. But you notice when you get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus refers to them as the feasts of the Jews. No longer does he speak of them as being the feasts of the Lord, or my feast, or my Father's feasts. They are the feasts of the Jews. And I think that tells us that something had radically gone wrong. And as we read through the Old Testament from the giving of the feast until we pass through those 400 years into the New Testament, I think we get the feeling of what's going wrong. And I've just selected one passage to read to you, and it's in Isaiah chapter 1. That chapter where God lays out a tremendous indictment against his people. And he says this, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. They are weary. I am weary to bear them." And I think if you read that verse in the context, you'll understand that the focus of these feasts, as far as the Jews were concerned, had shifted from God. They were no longer the feasts of the Lord. They were no longer focused upon God. They had forgotten about God altogether, and they just celebrated these feasts. Why study them then in the 20th century? Why in 1991 are we going to spend another 4 weeks studying these feasts? Well, I believe, first of all, and we've been reminded of this a couple of times today, that the scripture is given for purposes that God wants to see in our lives. And when that scripture was written, remember, as Ellie reminded us this morning, it was the written word of God, was simply the scrolls of the Old Testament. So there is relevance in the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, they enable us to see the joy that should have been Israel's and to learn from their mistakes. These joyous occasions, these national holidays, should have filled the people of God's heart with absolute enjoyment. But we can see, because of their own sin and their own attitude towards God, that they became the feast of the Jews instead of the feast of Jehovah. I hope the brethren, as we look at these feasts over the weeks, will try to bring out three things for us. First of all, the fulfillment of the truth of these feasts in the life of Christ. Secondly, the relevance of their principles in Christian lives. And thirdly, their ultimate fulfillment prophetically. There are at least three of these feasts that have their ultimate fulfillment yet to come as God deals prophetically with his people. Now, if you were to talk to a Jew about feasts today, you would find that they have at least 7 or 8 others. Now, these do not have scriptural basis, although some of them are indirectly referred to in the scriptures. One, of course, is Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And that's referred to in John's Gospel under its correct title of the Feast of the Dedication. And so there are these 7 feasts. The last one was added fairly recently, and that is the day that the Jews celebrate their Independence Day. That is now officially a feast in the Jewish calendar. But there are 7 that God gave. One is Pentecost, the other is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, the Passover, Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That was not in order, by the way. That was the order that came to my mind, not the scriptural order. The scriptural order is Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The other topic that I have chosen to speak on today is the Sabbath. I want to do 2 things. I want to trace the growth of the idea of the Sabbath through the scriptures, and I want to apply it to today. Now, when we come to that bit, please remember this is Graham Birchall speaking, not the Word of God. I think there is very little that we can find in the Word of God as to the transfer of the practice of the Sabbath through to the New Testament, but I think we can find principles of the Sabbath being transferred. So please, I'll remind you again when we come to that I will be giving you my thoughts. You may disagree with them, and that's your right. All I ask you do is that you respect my thoughts as I will respect yours. I'm aware that this is somewhat of a divisive subject, and yet I feel that being as we have young people amongst us, I think we should attempt at least to give them some direction from the Word of God. But let's talk about the history of the Sabbath. You'll notice that as we read that passage in Leviticus chapter 23, that we had the Sabbath included. Strange, because it wasn't one of the recognized feasts, and yet it begins the passage. God says, don't forget the Sabbath. Now, I think there's a reason for that, and I want to pick that up a little bit later on. The idea of the Sabbath began, of course, not with the Sabbath, as it was then called, but with the seventh day. And in Genesis chapter 2, God tells us that he completed his work in 6 days, and on the Sabbath day he rested. And because of that, he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. When we come to Exodus chapter 16, which was the chapter in which the manna was given to the children of Israel, we have this seventh day established under the name of the Sabbath, which has at its root the idea again of rest. In Exodus 35, it was established a little bit further. It starts as the seventh day. It's then called the Sabbath, and in Exodus 35, it's designated as a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. It was probably practiced much before it was given in the law, because, of course, it is the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, where it was enshrined in the life of the people. Remember the Sabbath day, says God to Moses, and keep it holy. So we have the seventh day originating because God rested. We have it then designated the Sabbath. We have it established in the law for the Jew in the fourth commandment, and then we have it referred to as the Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. Now, as we read through the feast, you will find a number of days called Sabbaths. And they were not the regular Sabbath. And often you will see them referred to as a Sabbath as opposed to the Sabbath. In other words, built into these feasts were Sabbaths, were days of rest, during which the people were not to engage in any servile work. And so the Sabbath became a special day, number one, because of the recognition of God's work in creation. And then God told them on another occasion, you will keep the Sabbath, that because it will remind you of your deliverance from Egypt. So God now takes the Sabbath and, in a sense, links it directly with his people. It's not just a commandment from me, but it's a day on which you will remember that I brought you out from the land of Egypt. It was a day on which they were encouraged to worship. The morning and evening sacrifices were doubled on the Sabbath day. The showbread, which was on the table within the tabernacle, was changed on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day. And so there were many things related to God that the children of Israel were to do. However, they were not to sow or reap. They were not to prune trees or dress vines. They were not to carry burdens. They were not to light fires. They were not to gather wood. They were not to engage in buying and selling. And they were not to go from the camp, although that was enlarged later on to allow them to go for 2,000 paces, which was about 6 furlongs, and hence the expression, a Sabbath day's journey. I can remember a man preaching on this about 30 years ago, nearly 40 years ago, and he said, you know, they were so rigid on the Sabbath day that they were not allowed to kill a flea unless it bit them. Well, that always stuck in my mind, because you always remember the things you're not supposed to remember when you're young. There's another one I heard, and I hope, you know, I know there are some trade unionists amongst you, but please don't be offended when I tell you this. The trade union Bible translates that verse, 6 days shalt thou work and do no labor. You can all get me afterwards, but I couldn't resist slipping that one in. Okay? Alright, I've laid myself open for that one, but I couldn't resist it. It was great when I read it, of course. And maybe I shouldn't limit it to my trade union friends here, of course, because this unfortunately is one of the attitudes of a lot of the world today, isn't it? 6 days shall you work, do no work. 6 days shall thou work and do no labor. Alright, let's get back to the serious stuff. It's a pity, I think, over the years that the minor side of Sabbath has been emphasized. Because I think by God including it in the feasts, He's bringing an element of joy to it. And one of the things, it was clearly a day of relaxation. And even the Pharisees, in spite of the fact that they had so many no-nos added to the Sabbath day, that they would encourage social intercourse. So it was intended by God, I think, to be a joyful day where again His people spent a day centering their thoughts around Him. But unfortunately, you know, there are people in life who love negatives. Don't do this. Don't do that. Now, there are some cases, of course, where that's true. But we've got to remember, as people of God, that the principle of separation is to something, not from something. And when God is encouraging His people not to be involved in these things in the Sabbath day, it was not to emphasize the negative. It was to emphasize the positive. There was to be rest. There was to be fellowship. There was to be communion with God on the Sabbath day. What about today? This is where we switch from "Thus saith the Lord" to "Thus saith Graham." But I hope Graham's got some scriptural backing for what he's about to say. Now, I appreciate, and let me say this quite clearly, I appreciate that there are different views on this. I appreciate that some people have gone into professions that involve regular work on Sundays, and I respect that. And what I'm about to say over the next few minutes is not in any way directed at anybody. I merely want to encourage the younger members of our company to think about it, whatever decision they make, but to think about it. I don't think that the characteristics of the Sabbath have been transferred to our Sunday. I say that because the fourth commandment is the only one that is not repeated either directly or indirectly in the New Testament. Every other commandment is either specifically stated or implied. And from that, I think we gather that those, for example, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," that's the whole thrust of the New Testament, isn't it? "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that's picked up in Christian teaching today. But the fourth commandment is not there. All right, here's point number one. I don't think that we can force the world to keep Sundays. Now, I will say that for this reason, I think any implication on the idea of the Sunday is in fact spiritual. God intended it, I believe, for physical rest, and if man chooses to reject that provision of God, that is his choice. God gives him a free will. I don't think that we can impose rules and regulations on people who are outside of Christ. Now that's not to say that I would encourage Sunday shopping, because I think that idea of a day of rest is something that God has graciously provided for man and would encourage man to continue to take it. I think as believers, though, that we should portray some positive things in our lives, and we should do it consistently. Now, we cannot say to the world, you should not have Sunday shopping and then go out and play sport on a Sunday, because that is not consistent with our beliefs. Now, I was brought up in a very rigid home. As I've said before, a very loving home, but a very rigid home. I was not allowed to read anything except a good book on a Sunday. I was not allowed to go out to play. I was encouraged to go for walks. My parents never knew what happened on those walks, but I was encouraged to go for walks on a Sunday. And my dear old grandmother would always say, "No, Graham, you can't do this on the blessed Sabbath day." I can hear those words ringing through from this high, the blessed Sabbath day. Now, there comes an age in all of us, if we're normal anyway, when we want to rebel against the things we have been made to do as kids. Any of you gone through that process? Well, I was smart. I'm not so smart now, I was a lot smarter then. Before I rebelled, I decided to examine what my parents were teaching me. And whilst I disagreed very strongly with the negative side of it, I was very happy for the positive, because what my parents did, while there were a lot of negatives, I was involved with them in a lot of positives. I was encouraged to be in Sunday school. I was encouraged to go to the meetings with them, not sent and they stayed home. I was encouraged to go with them. And so as I grew up, I think, with a sense of the importance of the positive of the Lord's Day. Now, that's assuming, of course, that the Lord's Day is our Sabbath. Now, we all assume, because the Bible talks about the first day of the week, that there's been a transference between the 2 days. Well, I looked today and yesterday, I looked for instruction about the first day of the week. And the only thing I can find is, by implication, that believers met on that day. Now, I know we like to say, and we would probably be right, that it's the day of the resurrection, and so the believers kept the day of the resurrection and not the Sabbath day. But I can't find scripture for that, you see. I agree with it, let me say that. And the Sabbath day, even in the early church, the Sabbath day was pretty important, because they were Jews, and Paul took the advantage of the Sabbath day to address the Jewish congregation on the things of Christ. But, I believe these principles have been transferred. Number one, the principle of rest. Now, with most of us, Saturday is not a day of rest. We only work 5 days. When most of us started work, we work 6 days. We only work five now, so we have a Saturday. But that Saturday tends to get filled up, and I think physically, God says, you have the Lord's Day. It's a day of spiritual activity, which includes, as it did with Israel, a remembrance of what God has done for us. That, to me, is the key of Sunday. You want to call it the Lord's Day, that's fine. I look at Revelation chapter 1, and I'm not sure that the Lord's Day is referring to what we call Sunday. But I think it's a nice name for the day, to call it the Lord's Day. But if we're going to call it the Lord's Day, then let's make it the Lord's Day. And the concentration on Sunday should be of a spiritual nature. Of that I am convinced. You know, people say, well, I did it on Sunday because I didn't have time in the rest of the week. You have time in the rest of the week to do whatever you want to do. And there should be a positive element about the Lord's Day. My first test to my newfound decision that yes, Sunday should be a different day for me, but it should be a positive day, came when I started to study for a chartered accountant. I was working 8 hours a day, and I was studying 6 hours a week, 6 hours a night on top of that. What do I do with Sunday? Well, I made two decisions. Number one, I was not going to study. And number two, it was going to continue to be the positive day that it always has been. I like to think that God respected that decision because I passed my exams in 4 years instead of 5. But I don't know. But I have felt comfortable with it. And ever since, I have felt comfortable with the positive nature of the Lord's Day. And I would encourage young people here tonight that whatever decision you make, because it is essentially a personal one, whatever decision you make regarding Sunday, then do it thoughtfully, reflecting on the teaching of the Word of God in general. You won't find specifics that says you shall not do this on Sunday. But I think you find sufficient principles to encourage you to realize that God, it's in a sense, God has made appointments with us. He's asked us to come and remember the Lord Jesus. That's an appointment. As much as the feast were an appointment, I believe that is an appointment in the New Testament. We meet for ministry, and it's always a pleasure when I get up here, and I will say this publicly, it's always a pleasure to see the younger members of the assembly present on numerous occasions. That's appreciated very much. But learn as you come. Learn so that as you grow up, at least you will have learned to give God priority in your life. And it's funny, once you've made that decision, some of these other decisions fall away because they really don't mean anything. If God comes first, then you don't have many other decisions to make in life. They all pivot around that one particular question. Remember what I've said in the last 5 or 10 minutes has really been my thoughts. Thoughts which I have developed over the years, which I have challenged myself on. You know, that's always a good thing to do. One of the ways to stop yourself getting in a rut and rusty is occasionally sit back and say, now, why do I believe this? Why have I believed it? Is it a valid belief? And the Word of God will more often than not reassure you that the decisions that you have taken are right. 497 for our closing hymn. 497. It is a place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. 497. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the historical record of Thy dealings with Thy people. And as we look back over their history, we see a God who is just longing to clasp them to His bosom, longing that they would respond to His love. And tonight we begin our series which deals with Thy appointments with Thy people. Those times that were set to be set aside in their lives that were to be meeting times with Thyself. And yet, Father, we have seen the degeneration of those occasions over the centuries. And Father, we take warning from this, because we realize that Thou hast, through the local church, made times to meet with us, times for prayer, times for remembrance of the Lord Jesus, times for consideration of Thy Word. Father, we realize that these are not laid down in the same way as they were for Thy people of old, but that we are encouraged through the teaching of the New Testament to gather together for these occasions. And we're promised thy presence as we meet together. Think of the transference of these things into our daily lives and the things that are happening in the world around us. Father, it was much easier in the past to hallow that day that was set aside for thyself because everyone did it. But now today, when the tendency in people's lives is to put thee aside and not even know thee, we ask thee that we as thy people might portray those things that speak of thee. And again, that command comes to us as it came to the children of old, because it's repeated in the New Testament, be ye holy, because I, the Lord God, am holy. Father, we ask thy blessing on the things that we thought about tonight. We realize that some of them have been personal things, things on which we need to make our own decisions. But we ask thee that we might always be encouraged to put thee first, that our lives might be full of joy and peace and happiness. Accept of our thanks for bringing us together in his precious name. Amen.